Our Bible reading today is taken from 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through to 15. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Solomon asks for wisdom. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in his heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honour, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commandments as your father David did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all of his court.
Thank you, Doris. Friends, we are starting a series in 1 Kings, so it's important to have your Bibles open. We're going to be flicking through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4 this morning. Some text will be on the screen, but it would be helpful for you if you had the Word of God in front of you as we refer to different sections of that. Obviously, not every single section, but some of the key ideas and thoughts that are in these texts. Now, friends, it was about a decade ago, I was at a leadership conference at Morling College, and Leif Anderson, a leading pastor and writer on churches, he was the pastor of the Wooddale Church in Minnesota, spoke to us on leadership. And getting a sense of his church, 5,000 attendees in 6 services, 5 in the morning, and we struggled to get 2 on in the morning, right? 5 services in the morning. They planted numerous churches. Total people involved about 28,000 people. And he told the number of stories of the impacts of effective Christ-centered leadership. And just as he built up some of the good stories, he then told us some of the bad stories. Churches that had the great good old days, numerical growth, influence, reputation. And things changed dramatically when a pastor or leader failed morally, financially, or in some other way. It says the golden age of that church came to an end because the leader failed to remain faithful to the Word of God and chased girls, gold, or glory. Well, 1 and 2 Kings covers the period of 970 BC to 586 BC. You have a chart there up on the screen to give you a period of time. It's a continuous narrative of the Hebrew monarchy from the time when David handed over his kingship until its final destruction. The nation ended up in exile in Babylon because the kings failed miserably in their responsibility to live according to God's word or God's covenant. In his book called The Wisdom and the Folly, Dale Ralph Davis writes, he says, "Sorry about the title for my book," he says, "The Wisdom and the Folly. It would be nice to call this volume The Power and the Glory. But 1 King's story of the sadness and stupidity of sin forbids it. The power and the glory is not yet. There is to be sure a flash of glory during Solomon's reign, but it fades and it fades quickly." But friends, as we look at this part of the Bible, it is the golden age of Israel. It starts, 1 Kings, with this golden age. As far as Israel is concerned, it doesn't get any better than this period of history under King Solomon. There's wealth, there's military muscle, there's building concern, cultural sophistication. They all peak during the reign of Solomon. And we'll see that there are indications in 1 Corinthians or 1 Kings 4 that Solomon's reign is a tangible fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to King David. We'll look at that under point 4. As I said earlier, you'll need your Bible through this. Can I also encourage you over the next few weeks as we preach through 1 Kings to read the book of 1 Kings at home. Read the stories. Get the flow of what is happening in this story. Head over to 2 Kings as well. But firstly, the kingdom passes on to Solomon. And the first thing we notice in 1 Kings chapter 1 is there is the threat to the kingdom. There's the threat to the kingdom. It's about 970 BC and David is now old and well advanced in years. This is a strange thing when you read your text. He is a cold king. He's not well. So they bring in some heat therapy. They bring in a woman, a stunning Abishag, the Shunammite, and she comes and lays next to him to warm him up. I'm not asking too many questions about this style, but I'm told that was a normal health remedy at this period of history. There's no comment about sexual relationships, simply warming him up. And so he's close to death, he's very cold, and his son Adonijah, who is the fourth son, probably with having too many sons or daughters, the fourth son takes the initiative. My dad's about to die, so he puts himself forward and said, "I will be king," chapter 1, verse 5. He gathered some supporters around him and ensured that Nathan the prophet and Solomon were kept out of the picture. So this is a rebel king. He's setting himself up to be that king. Let me just give you two applications from this text. An observation: the kingdom of God frequently passes through precarious moments in this world. God has a plan, and Adonijah is trying to change that plan, trying to twist God's arm. And Ralph Davis writes, "It may be the passing of Joseph and the rise of bondage, or the death of Moses and the transition to Joshua, the burial of Joshua and the apostasy of Baal worship. There are times in biblical history where things can turn badly." He says, here in David's death is a transition point in the kingdom of God, one of those critical situations where a wrong move, a false step, a stupid turn could spell disaster. It says, it seems that the contemporary church might benefit from this text. How frequently, he says, we are deluged with the various crises the church faces and the perils she must meet in days of unprecedented moral decadence, ethical relativism, global upheaval, or whatever. The church has repeatedly passed through such times when she has had to walk on the edge of disaster. But apparently, thankfully, there is a hand that steadies her, and that's God. Keeps his church going, keeps the kingdom going. It is God's kingdom and he'll watch over it. Secondly, he says, Adonijah is seen as unqualified for kingdom leadership. But you notice, it's no different in the church today. There are people who lust for power, for control, for authority. Churches are brought down because they are led by people who do not have the grace and the love of God, but simply want a position, who want a reputation, who want money. Just like Adonijah. But what we have is, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul reminds us that leaders should be godly, should have godly character and who should seek to serve for the glory of God, not for themselves. Friends, Adonijah sadly lives on in the church today with a lust for power and fame and domineering congregations. We need to be very careful that those who are appointed into leadership, pastors, deacons, home group leaders, are pursuing knowing God and not pursuing their own glory. Pastor Leith Anderson, who I mentioned at the beginning, refers to an incident in his own ministry. He was pastoring a church, and pastors often get things wrong, but he was doing the best he could at this situation. And he was called to a meeting. Picture this, he's called to a meeting. He's the senior pastor. And a man asked him to read some notes related to those who had difficulty handling criticism. He said, "Pastor, we think you should read this." He then read it. After that, they made him read the notes. They began to list all of his failings over the next 2 hours. "Read this, Pastor, first. Make sure, you know, you can handle criticism. Now let us tell you what is wrong with you for the next 2 hours." Leith says, "I clearly could not do anything right, and it was suggested I should leave the church." Adonijah's live on in the church today. Adonijah says, "I will be king, but God has other plans." And he preserves the kingdom, we see from 11 to 52 in chapter 1. While Adonijah's party's in full swing, Nathan, the prophet, finds out, speaks to Bathsheba, encourages her to speak to David, explain what's taken place. Right, it's quite messy here, right, in politics and kingship. And David had already gone on oath to Bathsheba, assuring her that Solomon would succeed him as the new king of Israel. So Bathsheba speaks to David in chapter 1, 15 to 21. Nathan confirms the situation in 22 to 27. Then the King David gives instructions to install Solomon as the new king. Adonijah's out there with his mate trying to be the king. And David said, no, let's set Solomon up as king. I know there's a rival king trying to take control now. King David said, "Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada." When they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon my son on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Before the trumpet and shout, or blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come up and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." They do as David instructs them. There's a royal coronation taking place with Solomon, and Adonijah and his other mates are in the other corner. And they've just heard that Solomon's been appointed as king. They run, right? They run away. They sought the protection of God. He runs. You see, he took hold of the horns of the altar. They're the vertical projections in the altar. It's where the priest would smear the blood of the sacrifice on the horns of the altar during their sacrificial ritual. He goes and holds onto them. In other words, he says, "I'm putting myself under the protection of God." The rebel who wants to set up as king now runs back to God and says, "Please don't kill me." Solomon pardons him at this stage, sends him home. The fate of the kingdom stirred David to action. What stirs us as kingdom servants to action? What catches our zeal? See, Ash and Kaz have shared this morning about God bringing the nations, many from Muslim nations, to our nation, and a zeal to share Christ's love with them, to take the gospel to them. It's a wonderful zeal to have, because God is bringing into his kingdom men and women from every nation of the earth. When God brings them here, God brings them here for a purpose. As they were speaking, I was fascinated that I have a wife who teaches at Beverly Hills Girls High School, where maybe 60 to 70% of the students are from a Muslim background. I have my eldest daughter teaches at Auburn West Public School, where probably 90, 95% of her students are from a Muslim background. Christians in the place, loving, teaching, serving those people that God has brought to our nation. My wife often says, when you teach English, it's very easy to teach about Jesus. When you teach poetry, when you teach John Donne and others, you have to explain the Bible and the truths that come out, and in very subtle ways, the gospel is communicated in a classroom, legitimately. What stirs you to action? Is it the glory of God and the spread of his fame? Is it the lost and perishing? Is it the pursuit of holiness, the purposes of God? Is it the poor and the hungry? Is it the refugee? Is it the children in detention centres? David was stirred to action to protect the kingdom. May God stir us up to do his work. But secondly, in chapter 2, we have the kingdom will be safe, we discover. The kingdom will be safe because God will look after the kingdom. And the Washington Times carried an amazing story about the abduction of a police officer. His name was Officer Reinhold. And see, Officer Reinhold would sit in a patrol car at various locations in Maryland Village to serve as a deterrent to speeding motorists. You know, whenever you drive past, you see a police car, even if you're not speeding, you put your foot on the brakes, right? Because you just feel so guilty. I do it every time. I'm normally speeding, but that's another matter. But Officer Reinhold was there to serve the people, to stop them. But Officer Reinhold wasn't a real human. He was a mannequin. He was a dummy. He was dressed as a police patrolman plunked behind the wheel of a department cruiser. And they would move him every 12 hours to other areas. But someone forgot to move him. So he was in the one place for 2 days. So someone smashed his car window and stole Officer Reinhold. But you see, ultimate police work can't be done passively. With dummies, it takes a proactive approach. And the kingdom of God is like that too. It's not going to be secure with passive attention. You see, what we learn here in verses 1 to 4, it's the kingdom moves forward, firstly, as people obey the covenant, verses 1 to 4. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as is written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go. So the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, notice the condition here, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So obedience is the internal means of kingdom security. The king must be faithful in obeying God's word. And the New Testament gives us the same focus as being part of God's kingdom. The man who hears Jesus' words and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The storms and the floods and the winds of life may beat upon it, but he will not fall. You see, others seem to believe that their ministry dossiers are a substitute for obedience to Jesus' words. Someone says, well, I performed this healing service, or I spoke at this Bible conference, or look at my diary, look at the evangelism programs I've run. And Matthew 7, 21 and 23, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You can do certain things and not be authentically Christian and doing it for the glory of God. But as well as that internal obedience to God's word, the nation of the kingdom was protected by eliminating the kingdom's enemies. Now, this gets gruesome in your Bibles. This is one of the many gruesome passages where people kill people in the name of God. So the internal means securing the kingdom was obedience to the word of God. The external means of securing the kingdom is through the elimination of the kingdom's enemies. And we don't have time to talk about all the people and why they do it, but Adonijah is eliminated. Abiathar is eliminated, Joab is eliminated, Shimei is eliminated. And in 246, he says the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. The enemies of Solomon, the enemies of the kingdom, had been eliminated. But I must note right here that with the coming kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom is now very clearly a spiritual kingdom. It's no longer a kingdom in a spiritual location like Israel. Jesus established it, he secures it, and we don't kill anyone who opposes it. Rather, Jesus said, we love and we pray for those who persecute us. We do not take up weapons to defend Christianity, because it is a spiritual kingdom. Our weapons are love and prayer and mercy and blessing, not weapons. But sometimes when you read these things in the Old Testament, you think, well, God said, go and kill them, go and kill them. You need to remember that on the final day, the God who is a God of judgment in the Old Testament as well as grace is also God who is a God of judgment as well as grace in the New Testament. He says, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. We talked about angels last week. And they will weed out his kingdom, out of his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will be thrown into a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Friends, there is a judgment to come. And all those who continue to reject God will find themselves under God's judgment and suffer eternally. In John 3:36, we have these encouraging words. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath or God's anger remains on him. Thirdly, in chapter 3, you have that passage that was read to us. We see the wisdom of Solomon. And God approaches Solomon. He is asleep. It's a dream and a vision. And we have a prayer for wisdom. God says, ask for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he asked for wisdom. Solomon's response in 6 to 9, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in my place of my father David. I'm only a little child. He's probably, by the way, I had to check that. I thought, how old would he have been? Scholars think maybe mid to late 20s, maybe early 30s. Tracing back the history. But he says, I'm only young, I'm inexperienced, I'm only a little child, exaggerating how little he is. I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? And the Lord was pleased. And the Lord says, well, because you've asked for that, I will give you more than that. Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for the discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart. There will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, riches and honour, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And again, remember this, if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Solomon wakes up, he realizes it's a dream, he returns to Jerusalem, stands before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and he gave a feast for all in his court. Then in verse 16 to 28, what the author of the Kings gives us is proof of his wisdom, one example of his proof, and you'll know this story, right? Do you know the story? There were two prostitutes. And I said to me, how did you know they're prostitutes? Because the Bible says it. Not just two women, they're two prostitutes. And they've given birth 3 days apart. They were staying in the same house. They were alone. There's no other witnesses. And something terrible has happened. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. She got up in the middle of the night and switched babies. And so when the mother, whose baby was alive, got up, she went, well, my baby's dead. Oh, no, it's not my baby. And so there, you have a tussle between the two women, which baby has died and which one is still alive. And then they go to Solomon to decide. Solomon briefly rehearsed their claims and counterclaims. And then he called for a sword. He says, bring me a sword. So they brought the sword for the king. Then he gave an order, cut the living child in two and give half to one, half to the other. Obviously, a crazy idea. And the woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." The real mother had hoped for justice, but if she could not get justice, she wanted her child to live. The other didn't care. Then the king gave this ruling, verse 27, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." And as a result of this ruling, all of Israel was excited, thrilled, impressed by this King Solomon. But I want you to notice that Solomon in his wisdom points beyond himself. As you read chapters 1, 2, and 3, and I haven't gone to the mistakes he's made already, by the way, we'll come to those in another sermon. He's already made an alliance with another nation and married a daughter. He's already still sacrificing at the high place. He's done good. He's obeyed God, except that he's continued because there was nowhere else to sacrifice. Near hints that things may not end up too well at the end. But you see, he governs and judges, chapter 3, 9 and 28. He discerns, verse 9 and 12. He's wise and has wisdom, 12 and 28. Who's going to be like that? The prophet Isaiah says, in Isaiah chapter 11, he says, what we are looking at, these characteristics will be embodied in the ultimate king, the Davidic king, who would be Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. In other words, there will be one who will come after Solomon who will far outstrip the wisdom, discernment, and justice of Solomon. His name is Jesus Christ. And finally, in chapter 4, 1 Kings, we have the wisdom and the wealth. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 19, we have a list of Solomon's officials and his governors. They're the bits you don't like to read, right? Anyone with me? You get to that part, he lists all these people. Next, give me something important. But why are they there? Because when God gives Solomon wisdom, it's wisdom to set up good leadership structures, good administration. Is it part of wisdom even in a local church means you have deacons in place, you have ministry leaders, you have home groups, you have structures in place to facilitate the work of the gospel. And likewise, in the nation, you needed that as well. And verses 20 to 28 remind us that we are really in the golden age of Israel. And this is where I want you to see how already we're starting to see a fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David. Firstly, God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 are being realized. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham three things. You need to have this understanding in your Bible history, that his descendants would be very numerous and form a great nation. Secondly, that they would have their own special land. Thirdly, that God would bless them and they would be a blessing to others. They're the three promises in Genesis 12. And I want you to notice what's happened during Solomon's reign. In verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. Nation fulfilled. Verse 25, during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. They're in the promised land. Thirdly, men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. They're going to be a blessing to the nations. The nations now coming and receiving blessing from Israel's king. But there is more. It's not simply the promises to Abraham. It is the promises to King David. This comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7, another key text in understanding the Old Testament and how the flow of the history goes. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised King David two new things. That one of David's descendants would always occupy the throne of Israel. And that one of his descendants will build a temple for Yahweh. Again, Solomon is a tangible fulfillment. And we'll see next week, he builds the temple and recommits him and the nation to God. So in one sense, this is the golden age for Israel. It all looks good for now, but Solomon is flawed, and we've already seen signs of that. Before long, the golden age will be over. The nation will divide. Sorry, I'm just giving you the end of the story here. The nation will divide, and finally the nation will find itself in exile. In fact, two exiles, the north to Assyria, and later the south to Babylon. In one sense, this is like the beginning of the end, the golden age before the balloon busts. And friends, we must remember too that it only takes a sin or two to bring down a church, to bring down a ministry. The golden age of Ngāwī Baptist could come to an end. Churches go up, they come down, they go up, come down. We've been in that period over the life of the history of this church. We need to be praying for obedience and commitment to God's purposes. Bryson Smith writes, "This forces us to see that 1 Kings 1 to 4 is not a fulfillment but a foreshadowing of the answer to God's promises. The ultimate fulfillment to all God's promises is Jesus Christ. These chapters therefore throw us onto the greatness of Jesus." He says, it's like thumbing through tourist brochures. As you look at the photos and read about all the exotic holiday destinations, you can get really excited and full of anticipation. He says, in like manner, the grandeur of Solomon should fill us with anticipation for Jesus. We should be thinking, boy, if Solomon was this important, how great must Jesus be? It is our prayer, more my prayer, that as we work through this series, we develop a greater love for Jesus, a great desire to be obedient to him, and that his kingdom were at the forefront of our thinking and of our desires, seeking his glory in all things. We pray. Lord God, we thank you for this golden age of Israel under Solomon. Lord, we know, though, that it went badly wrong very quickly. Lord, it is our prayer that you would so work in our church and in the churches of this nation and in the churches around the globe, that we would be faithful to your word, obedient to you, passionate about your purposes, pursuing holiness and godliness, that glory and honour would come to you. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.